Good evening. This is MT Clark, and this is the MT for Christ 24/7 podcast. And this is the latest installment of Bonhoeffer's Discipleship, Lesson 14, The Church of Jesus Christ and Discipleship, the Body of Christ. And so tonight we'll be doing that. And we're happy you could join us. As always, we'll be going through our PowerPoint and discussing, well, really reading through the Body of Christ by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So let's begin. As always, it's brought to you by me, MT Clark. And who am I? I am a Community Freedom Ministry associate for Freedom in Christ Ministries. I teach discipleship. I have a history of recovery and leading recovery ministry. Also jail ministry. Didn't do jail time, but was detained a couple times. Anyway, I'm here to present this because I have been transformed by Christian discipleship, and I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer's work. And so it's also brought to you by WebRoot, apparently. Let's see. It's brought to you by my blog, which is mtforchrist.org, where you can find encouragements that I do six times a week and a Bible study once a week with Arthur and Susanna Sincotti. And it's also brought to you by the podcast that you're listening to or you're watching on YouTube, the MT for Christ 247 YouTube channel. So that's the plugs, and now we move along. A reminder about our study, it's about discipleship, not the disciple. It's about Bonhoeffer's words and work, not the man. However, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a very interesting figure, a 20th century saint, and if you'd like to learn more about him, I recommend Dietrich Bonhoeffer's biography by Eric Metaxas called Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, and Spy, and I also recommend Metaxas's latest book, Letter to the American Church, where he draws parallels between what's happening in our society and what happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his society when the church was silent. And so don't be silent. But in way of a plug, we also are plugging Dr. Carl I. Payne's book, Spiritual Warfare, Christians, Demonization, and Deliverance. It's part of discipleship is spiritual warfare, and Dr. Payne's book is a great resource. And so we recommend that, and we move along. Of course, the one issue that we might have with doing a study on Dietrich Bonhoeffer's discipleship is that there was a book called The Cost of Discipleship based on the same work. I was familiar with The Cost of Discipleship. Apparently the original title was Discipleship, and it was produced in German, and there's more than one English translation. There was the version I read as The Cost of Discipleship, and then there was the version that was created in 1989 when there was a creation of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's work, with volume 4 being Discipleship. I have both copies. I like both copies. And tonight's study is going to be drawn right from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's works, volume 4, with minor edits for content and space. But I would say it's more or less unabridged. So let's move along. Bonhoeffer writes, the first disciples lived in the bodily presence of and in community with Jesus. What is the significance of this fact, and in what way does this community still exist for us? Paul states that through baptism, we have become members of the body of Christ. This statement sounds very strange and incomprehensible to us, and thus requires a thorough explanation. It tells us that those who are baptized are still meant to live, even after the Lord's death and resurrection, in the bodily presence of and community with Jesus. For those who belong to him, Jesus' departure does not mean a loss, but rather a new gift. For the first disciples, the bodily community with Jesus did not mean anything different or anything more than what we have today. Indeed, for us, this community is even more definite, more complete, and more certain than it was for them, since we lived in a full community with the bodily presence of the glorified Lord. I would say maybe the Holy Spirit. Anyway, the gift of the body of Christ. Our faith must fully become fully aware of the magnitude of this gift. The body of Jesus Christ is the ground of our faith and the source of its certainty. The body of Jesus Christ is the one and perfect gift through which we receive our salvation. The body of Jesus Christ is our new life. It is the body of Jesus Christ that we are accepted by God from eternity. Since Adam's fall, God sent the divine word to sinful humanity in order to seek and accept us. This is why we have received God's word, to reconcile our lost humanity with God. God's word came as promise and as law. For our sake, God's word became weak and lowly. But human beings rejected this word, refusing to be accepted by God. They offered sacrifices, they performed good works, which God was supposed to accept in their stead, thereby letting them go free. And, yeah. Oh, yeah, here we go. The word became flesh. Then the miracle of all miracles takes place. The Son of God becomes a human being. The Word became flesh. The one who had dwelled from all eternity in the Father's glory, the one who was in the form of God, who in the beginning had been the mediator of creation, so that the created world can only be known through him and in him, the one who is very God, this one takes on humanity and comes to earth. He takes on humanity by taking on human qualities, human nature, sinful flesh, human form. Now it is no longer only through the word of preaching that God accepts humanity, but also in the body of Christ. God's mercy sends the Son in the flesh, so that in his flesh he may shoulder and carry all of humanity. The Son of God accepts all of humanity in bodily form, the same humanity which in hate of God and pride of flesh had rejected the incorporeal invisible word of God. In the body of Jesus Christ, humanity is now truly and bodily accepted. It is accepted as it is, out of God's mercy. Bonhoeffer's laying down a lot of stuff, and just as a warning, this particular study on the body of Christ is quite in depth in the way he shifts from one aspect of the body of Christ to another. God sent his word through the prophets, and they wrote it down and developed the law. The Old Testament is history and law, and within it, the law would bring us to repentance. And several times, throughout the Old Testament, God calls people to repentance and faith in him and the coming Messiah. And through the word, they also had the tabernacle and the temple and the Old Testament forms of worship. And unfortunately, they started to do the worship without their hearts, and it just became, and knew the law very well, but again, knew it by word, but not in their heart and their mind, where they're given to the Lord. And so after they rejected the word, eventually God sent Jesus Christ, and God the Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ came. And so when he did that, he left eternity and became a human. And Bonhoeffer's making the case here that when he did that, he takes on humanity by taking on the human qualities, the nature, the sinful flesh, the human form. And in this way, God is accepting the image bearers. We bear his image, and through that act, God is reaching out to us in a way that he didn't before, in his word, but now he's made himself man. And so, you know, there's a lot of Christology, Trinity, a lot of stuff going on in this study. And I just wanted to give you a heads up because, you know, quite honestly, I'm dumbfounded by a lot of it. And I'm afraid to say too much because some of it sounds rather mystical. And he shifts several times throughout the study, and we'll see that. So all of humanity is now truly and bodily accepted. It is accepted as it is out of God's mercy. Well, is it? Well, let's see. God became human. When contemplating this miracle, the early church fathers insisted passionately that while it was necessary to say God had taken on human nature, it was wrong to say that God had chosen a single perfect human being with whom God would then unite. God became human. This means God took on the whole of our sick and sinful human nature, the whole of humanity which had fallen away from God. Does not mean, however, that God took on the individual being, human being, Jesus. The entire gospel message can be understood properly only in the light of this crucial distinction. The body of Jesus, in which we together with all of humanity are accepted by God, in this sense, has now become the foundation of our salvation in several ways. But here we go. Accepted in Christ. The flesh born by Christ was sinful, yet born without sin. Are you ready for more paradoxes? Whereas his human body is, wherever his human body is, there all flesh is being accepted. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Only by bearing all of our infirmities and sorrows in his own body was Jesus able to heal the infirmities and sorrows of human nature. He was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He bore our sin and was therefore able to forgive sin. For in his body, our sinful flesh had been accepted. This is why Jesus accepted sinners. He bore them in his own body. In Jesus, the acceptable year of the Lord had dawned. And they say, you know, scripture says he takes away the sins of the world, and that all, you know, I'm sure you've heard messages where pastors have said that, you know, all the sins of the world were poured out on Christ on the cross. And in this other sense, he knew about it because he was tempted in every way, but did not sin. So, you know, I don't want to say what Bonhoeffer is not saying. So there's the text and there's my little commentary. We'll move along. Christ, the new humanity. Okay, here we go. The incarnate Son of God was thus both an individual self and the new humanity. Whatever he did was at the same time also done on behalf of the new humanity which he bore in his body. He is thus a second Adam, or the last Adam. For Adam, too, was both an individual self and at the same time the whole of humanity. Talk about original sin. Adam also bore the whole of humanity in himself. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. That doesn't seem fair, but he sort of. Yeah, and all in him, all of humanity has fallen in Adam, which in Hebrew means human being, or I believe also another translation is man. Humanity, as such, has fallen. So when he sinned, we all sinned, and when Christ paid for all our sins, you know, whoever puts their faith in him is forgiven, and so this new humanity is another aspect here of the body of Christ that, you know, what are we talking about here? Christ is the second human being in whom the new humanity is created. He is the new human being. Is this the evolution of man to be like Christ? You know, Bonhoeffer doesn't say it in those terms, but that's what it sounds like to me. and we'll move along. But 1 Corinthians 15, 45 says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And quickening means, you know, like life-giving. And, you know, he puts a spirit in us. The bodily community, to live and suffer with Christ. It is only in this perspective in mind that we, with this perspective in mind, that we are able to understand the nature of the bodily community which the disciples enjoyed with Jesus. The bond between Jesus and the disciples who followed him was a bodily bond. This was no accident, but a necessary consequence of the incarnation. A prophet and teacher would not need followers, but only students and listeners. But the incarnate Son of God, who took on human flesh, does need a community of followers who not only participate in his teaching, but also in his body. It is thus in the body of Christ that the disciples have community. They live and suffer in bodily community with Jesus. By being in community with the body of Jesus, they are placed under the burden of the cross, for in that body, they are all born and accepted. The body of Christ glorified. The earthly body of Jesus is crucified and dies. In his death, the new humanity is also crucified and dies with him. So everybody who puts their faith in Christ, you know, is said to be crucified with him and die with him and been raised again. Since Christ had not taken on an individual human being, but rather human form, sinful flesh, human nature, all that he bore, therefore, suffers and dies with him. All of it. All of our infirmities and all of our sin he bears on the cross. It is we who are crucified with him and who die with him. So all of it poured out in Jesus. We all die with Jesus. True, Christ's earthly body dies, but only to rise again from death as an incorporeal, transfigured body. It is the same body. The tomb was indeed empty, and yet it is a new body. Jesus thus begins humanity not only into brings humanity in not only into his death with him, but also into the resurrection. Thus, even in his glorified body, he still bears the humanity which he had taken on during his days on earth. So he was God. You know, did Jesus have a body before he was Jesus? He's the Word. And then he became flesh. And then after resurrection, you figured, you know, he doesn't need a body anymore. But he does have a body. He retains it. And thus the new humanity. There's a lot there. There is a lot there. Sacraments of the body. How then do we come to participate in this body of Christ who did all this for us? For this much is certain. There is no community with Jesus Christ other than the community with his body. It is in this body alone that we are accepted and able to find salvation. The way we do gain a share in the community of the body of Christ is through two sacraments of his body, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In a very transparent allusion, John the Evangelist reports that from the crucified body of Jesus Christ, there issued water and blood, the elements of both sacraments in John 19, 34 and 35. You know, Christ was pierced and water and blood spilled out. This testimony is confirmed by Paul when he ties membership of the body of Christ strictly to these two sacraments, the necessity of the sacraments. The sacraments have their origin and goal in the body of Christ. Sacraments exist only because there is a body of Christ. There they begin and end. The word of proclamation alone is not sufficient to bring us into community with the body of Christ. The sacrament is necessary also. Baptism incorporates us as members into the unity of the body of Christ. Or You know, when we're baptized, we're said to, you know, die with Christ and rise with him in resurrection and become. And in many denominations, particularly the Baptists, believe that it's absolutely necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. Because otherwise you're not part of the body, right? If you didn't die with Christ and weren't raised with him, you know, you can see that. You can see that. But, you know, there's a little problem with that, like the thief on the cross. I guess he was, you know, he didn't have time to get baptized, but Christ welcomed him into the kingdom. So there's a little problem with that. That one example, at least. And then the Lord's Supper keeps us in this community with Christ's body. We remember Christ. He gave his body and blood to his disciples at the Last Supper, and he said to do this in remembrance of me. Now, this is my body. Oh boy. And now we're talking transubstantiation, or you know, is it a representation, or is it something in between, as the Protestants, some of the Protestants thought, the Lutherans, you know, sort of half in between representation and transubstantiation. I forget the term. Yeah, real theologian here. Anyway, but yeah, there's that sacrament. Baptism makes us members of the body of Christ. We are baptized into Christ. We are brought into one body by baptism. In our death, in baptism, the Holy Spirit thus appropriates to us personally what Christ in his body has gained for the whole of humanity. We receive the community of the body of Christ in the same way the disciples and followers of Jesus received it in the early days. And this means that we are now with Christ and in Christ, and that Christ is in us. There's your Holy Spirit. And, you know, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, you know, Spirit of the Lord. Again, the Trinity, Christology, and the body of Christ and the sacraments. You couldn't get, you know, more simple than that. Anyway, once the body of Christ is properly understood, the meaning of these expressions become perfectly clear, really, with Christ and in Christ. Now, it is true that all human beings are, as such, are with Christ as a consequence of the incarnation. Since Jesus bears the whole of human nature, his life, death, and resurrection are thus real events which involve all human beings. And like I said, Bonhoeffer's making the allusion, you know, basically making the analogy or making the point that Christ came, when God came as a human being, he took on all of humanity, and thus he died for all the sins of the world. But is everyone going to be raised to life with Christ? Not according to this. Jesus bears the whole of human nature. His life, death, and resurrection are thus real events which involve all human beings, everybody. Nevertheless, Christians are with Christ in a special sense. What for the rest of humanity becomes a cause of death is for Christians a gift of grace. In baptisms, they are assured that they have died with Christ, are crucified with him, buried with him, and planted together with him in the likeness of his death, and that they will therefore also live with him. The reason that that we are with Christ is that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. Only if we come to know Christ in this way does our being with Christ become a gift of grace. We are then baptized into Christ, into the community of his suffering. We become ourselves members of this body, and the community of those who are baptized becomes a body, which is none other than Christ's own body. They are thus in Christ, and Christ in them. They are no longer under the law, no longer in the flesh, no longer in Adam. With their entire existence and throughout all expressions of their life, they are henceforth in Christ. And right there within that text, you know, like, yes, we're in the body, and then all the community and the community of those who are baptized become a body, you know. So, whoa, you know, Body of Christ times two. But anyway, here we go. Christ is for us. Paul can describe the miracle of Christ's incarnation in almost infinite variety of perspectives. Everything we have said thus far may be summed up in the phrase, Christ is for us, not only in his word and his attitude towards us, but in his bodily life. Christ stands bodily before God in the place that should be ours. He has stepped into our place. He suffers and dies for us and is able to do so because he bears our flesh. So there you go. You know, that go to your courtroom analogy. Jesus is here to step in for me and pay for my sin. So he really does stand, you know, he really does stand in for us. The body, his body took the place of our body. The body of Jesus is for us in the strictest sense of the word. On the cross, in the word, in baptism, and in the Lord's Supper. Yikes. All over. That's a whole bodily community with Jesus Christ rests on this fact. And thus the idea that the all-encompassing idea of the bodily community with Jesus. And that's just, you know, that's just me and him. You know, that doesn't necessarily include everyone else that comes to faith in Christ, but that's part of it too. But God commends his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He stepped in, you know, for us. And then if we didn't muddy the waters enough with the new humanity and you know, Christ taking on all of human flesh and human form and being an individual and representing all of us, the body of Christ is church community. Just as one body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12. The body of Jesus Christ is identical with the new humanity which he has assumed. Okay, transfigured Christ, the body of Christ is his church community. Jesus Christ at the same time is himself and his church community. So there's another paradox. There's Jesus. There's Jesus on the cross, and there's Jesus under the cross. Since Pentecost, Jesus Christ lives here on earth in the form of his body, the church community. Here is his body crucified and risen. Here is the humanity he assumed. To be baptized, therefore, means to become a member of the church community, a member of the body of Christ. To be in Christ means to be in the church community. But if we are in the church community, then we are also truly and bodily in Jesus Christ. This insight reveals the full richness of meaning contained in the concept of the body of Christ. Christ's body present in his church. Since the ascension, Jesus Christ's place on earth has been taken by his body, the church. The church is the present Christ himself. With this statement, we are recovering an insight about the church, which has been almost totally forgotten. And I hate to say it, Bonhoeffer, it continues. While we are used to thinking of the church as an institution, we ought instead to think of it as a person with a body, although, of course, a person in a unique sense. The church is one. All who are baptized are one in Christ. The church is the human being per se. It is the new human being. As such, the church was created through Christ's death on the cross. Here, the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, which had torn humanity apart, is abolished in order that he might create in himself one new human being in place of the two, thus making peace. The new human being is one, not many, outside of the church, which is this new human being. There is only the old internally divided human being. Yeah, the whole, you know, I've heard other translations called the new man. He's the brand new man. Outside of the church, which is the new human being, there is only the old internally divided human being. The new human being, Christ is the church. The new human being, which is the church, is created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness and truth. The new human being is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. It is none other than Christ himself who is described here as the image of God. Adam was the first human being bearing the image of the creator, but he lost this image when he fell. Now a second human being, a last Adam, is being created in the image of God, Jesus Christ. The new human being is thus at the same time Christ and the church. Christ is the new humanity and the new human being. Christ is the church. Ephesians 4:24 tells us, "And that ye put on the new man," there it is, "which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." That's us, the church, new man, new humanity. Baptized into the new humanity, the church. The relation of the individual believer to the new human being is described in terms of putting on the new human being, putting on the new man. The new human being is like a garment made to cover individual believers. They are to put on the image of God, that is Christ and the church. And yeah, I'll leave that cover thing alone. We have a new spirit, new life, internally out, from the inside out, not just some Christ covering. Just, I like to point that out. But we'll let it go. In baptism, we are putting on Christ, which means we are being incorporated into his body, or into the one human being in whom there is neither Greek nor Jew, neither free nor slaves. Whoever is baptized is being incorporated into the church community. No one can become a new human being except by being within the church. That is, through the body of Christ. Whoever seeks to become a new human being individually cannot succeed. To become a new human being means to come into the church, to become a member of Christ's body. The new human being is not the single individual who has been justified and sanctified. Rather, the new human being is the church community, the body of Christ, or Christ himself. And so much for being a Christian without a church. Christ is the Lord, Christ the head. Through the Holy Spirit, the crucified and risen Christ exists as the church community, as the new human being. For Christ truly is and eternally remains the incarnate one, and the new humanity truly is his body. Just as the fullness of the Godhead became incarnate in him and dwelled in him, so are Christian believers filled with Christ. Indeed, they themselves are that divine fullness of being his body, are that divine fullness by being his body. And yet it is Christ alone who fills all in all. The unity between Christ and his body, the church, demands that we at the same time recognize Christ's lordship over the body. That is why Paul, in developing further the concept of the body, calls Christ the head of the body, Ephesians 1:22. The distinction is clearly preserved. Christ is the Lord. There are two events in salvation history, namely Christ's ascension and a second coming, which make this distinction necessary. And these events categorically rule out any idea of a mystical fusion between church community and Christ. They're the same Christ who is present in his church community will return from heaven. In both cases, it is the same Lord. And it is the same church in both cases. It is the same, the very same body of the one who is present here and now, and the one who will return in the clouds. However, it makes a serious difference whether we are here or there. Thus, both the unity and the distinction are necessary aspects of the same truth. Like I said, Christ the individual, Christ the church. Oh boy. The church is one. It is the body of Christ. At the same time, it is the multiplicity and community of its members. The body has many members, and each member, whether it be eye, hand, or foot, remains what it is. That is the very point of Paul's analogy. A hand does not become an eye, nor does an eye change into an ear. Each retains its own identity. And I love that. You can be yourself. Nevertheless, maybe your sanctified self. Nevertheless, they all have an identity of their own, only as members of the one body, as a community that serves in unity. The unity of the church community gives identity and meaning to each individual and to the community as a whole, just as Christ and his body give identity and meaning to the church community. It is at this point that the office of the Holy Spirit is thrown into sharp relief. It is the Holy Spirit who brings Christ to the individuals. Yes. It is the Spirit who builds up the church by gathering the individuals, even though in Christ the whole building is already complete. The Holy Spirit creates the community of the members of the body. The Lord is the Spirit. The Church of Christ is Christ present through the Holy Spirit. The life of the body of Christ has thus become our life. In Christ, we no longer live our own lives, but Christ lives his life in us. The life of believers in the church community is truly the life of Jesus Christ in them. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me and apparently in the church too. Taking part in Christ's suffering and glory in the community of the crucified and transfigured body of Jesus Christ, we take part in Christ's suffering and glory. Christ's cross is laid upon the body of the church community. All sufferings under this cross are Christ's sufferings. Yeah, we suffer for not for ourselves, but for our faith, for Christ. This suffering takes the form of dying the death upon the cross in baptism. It then is Christians dying daily by virtue of their baptism. It is, in addition, a suffering that bears an indescribable promise. True, it is only Christ's own suffering which has atoning power. He suffered for us and won the victory for us. Yet to those who are not ashamed to belong to the community of his body, Christ, in the power of his suffering, grants, in turn, the immeasurable grace to suffer for him. No greater glory could Christ have granted to his own. No honor could be more astonishing for Christians than to be granted the privilege of suffering for Christ. The Apostle Peter wouldn't have it. He didn't want. He was crucified. He had, you know, tradition says he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to suffer like Christ. He didn't think himself worthy of suffering like Christ suffered. And 20th century saint, you know, saints throughout the ages have paid the cost of their faith with their lives. And that's the suffering for Christ. What actually takes place here runs totally counter to the law. For according to the law, we are only capable of suffering the punishment of our own sins, existing for Christ. According to the law, we cannot do or suffer anything that would benefit us, let alone another, and least of all, Christ. Our good deeds, us dying isn't really worth anything. We're not going to benefit somebody else, let alone least of all, Christ. But the body of Christ, which was given for us, which suffered for the punishment for our sins, freely frees us to exist for Christ in death and in suffering. So yeah, because we are part of the body, we can suffer and die for Christ. Now we are able to work and suffer for Christ for the sake of him who did everything for us. That is the miracle and grace we enjoy in the community of the body of Christ. Remember, as martyrs, they be absent with the body that dies is to be present with the Lord, giving him glory. Throughout Revelation, there's a mention of the martyrs underneath the throne waiting for Christ to return and to see justice done. Even though, and we'll continue, even though Jesus Christ has already accomplished all the vicarious suffering necessary for our redemption, his sufferings in this world are not yet finished. There will be more martyrs. In his grace, he has left something unfinished in his suffering, which his church community is now to complete in this last period before his second coming. This suffering will benefit the body of Christ, the church. Whether this suffering of Christians also has the power to atone sin remains an open question. What is clear, however, is that those suffering in the power of the body of Christ suffer in a vicarious representative action for the church community, for the body of Christ. They are permitted to bear what others are spared. We also carry in the body the death of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of the Lord Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So 2 Corinthians 4, 10 through 12. Vicariously representing Jesus, there is a specific amount of suffering which has been allotted to the body of Christ. He's prepared good works for us beforehand, so one of them will be to suffer for Christ. To one person, God grants the grace to bear a special suffering on behalf of another person. The suffering must indeed be completed, borne, and overcome. Blessed are those to whom God grants the privilege of suffering for the body of Christ. Such suffering is joy. In such suffering, believers may boast that they bear the dying of Jesus Christ and Christ's wounds on their bodies. Now a believer is privileged to become the means by which Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Such vicarious representative action and suffering, which is carried out by the members of the body of Christ, is itself the very life of Christ who seeks to take shape in his members. In all this, we are in the community of the first disciples and followers of Jesus. In concluding this chapter, we must now trace this testimony to the body of Christ throughout Scripture as a whole. In so doing, we find that the body of Christ constitutes the fulfillment of the great Old Testament prophecy about the temple of God. God builds the temple. The concept of the body of Christ must be understood, not in the context of the Hellenistic or Greek usage of this image, but against the background of the Old Testament prophecy about the temple. David intends to build a temple for God. He consults the prophet who conveys to him that what God has to say about his plans. Are you the one to build me a house to live in? The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house, make you a house. So 2 Samuel 7, 5 and 11. God's temple can only be built by God's own self. In peculiar contrast to what he has been told before, David is also given the promise that one of his offspring shall build the house for God, and that his rule will last in eternity. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Verse 14. Solomon, the son of peace, meaning God's peace with the house of David, claimed this promise for himself. He built the temple, and his action was approved by God. Nevertheless, this temple was not the fulfillment of the prophecy, for it was built by human hands and thus doomed to destruction. The temple of God's promise. The prophecy, still unfulfilled, remained valid. To this day, the Jewish people still wait for the temple to be built by the Son of David, whose kingdom shall endure forever. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed more than once, a sign that it was not the temple of God's promise. Where then is the true temple to be found? Christ himself answers that question by applying the prophecy of the temple to his body. The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's John 2:20. the temple, which the Jewish people expect is the body of Christ. The temple of the Old Testament is merely a shadow of the body of Christ. Jesus is speaking of his human body. He knows that the temple of his earthly body will be destroyed, but he will rise again, and the new eternal temple will consist of his risen and transfigured body. This is the house built by God's own self for God's own Son, and yet it is also the house built by the Son for the Father. In this house, God truly dwells, as does the new humanity, the church community of Christ. The incarnate Christ himself is the temple which fulfills the prophecy. This corresponds to what the revelation of John says about the New Jerusalem, namely that it contains no temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Revelations 21:22. The temple, the body of Christ. The temple is the place where God dwells and is graciously present among human beings. It is at the same time the place where the church community is accepted by God. Both of these aspects have been fulfilled only in the incarnate Jesus Christ. Here is the peace, or here's the place where God is truly and bodily present. It is also here that humanity is truly and bodily present, for Christ has accepted humanity in his body, in his own body. The body of Christ is thus the place of acceptance, the place of reconciliation and of peace between God and human beings. In the body of Christ, God finds us, and in that same body of Christ, we find ourselves being accepted by God. Christ's body is the spiritual temple built from living stones. That's us. Christ is the soul, foundation and cornerstone of this temple. At the same time, he himself is the temple in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, filling and sanctifying the hearts of the believers. The temple of God is the holy church community in Jesus Christ. The body of Christ is the living temple of the new humanity. We are the temple of the living God. And that concludes our study this evening. That was the 14th quote-unquote lesson from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Discipleship, and it's a lot to think about. All the different aspects of Christ's body, the body of Christ, the church, the humanity, how Christ died for everybody. It's all in there. A lot to ponder. So I invite you to check out the text for yourself, by purchasing one of the versions of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Discipleship, be it the Cost of Discipleship, or maybe from the Bonhoeffer Reader is another one. It's good text, and that's why I've done this study, is because the Bonhoeffer's was a genius in terms of the theology. And he points out a lot of things that we need to know and need to realize and need to apply to our lives. That when Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. But we get to live for him. And when we do that, that's when we find the peace of being the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit pour into us and to change us. So, that's that, and I would like to pray, though, so let's do that. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you for another day in your kingdom. Lord, we just thank you for 20th century saint Dietrich Bonhoeffer for presenting this material and writing it down, and for people that preserved it so we can study it, and we can think about you and all the different aspects of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ and the sacraments and how everything ties together and how you made a new humanity through your Son. And that's still to be realized. And it has been realized, and it's still to be fulfilled. Lord, it's just so awesome to know you and to contemplate a future with you forever and eternity. Lord, we just pray for the Holy Spirit to anoint this teaching and to, have it fall into the hands of the people that need it. And we just pray for the for anyone listening or watching this teaching, that they be blessed. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, that's this week's teaching. We're gonna press in and try to finish all the remaining five lessons, 15 through 19, before the end of 2022. So when these will be released, I'm not sure. Probably as soon as I record them. And how often that is, I'm not sure. But I would love to have it done by Christmas, and that's probably going to happen. As my Freedom in Christ course ended last week, I have nothing on my time on my hands to do but two PowerPoint presentations and record me reading the text. So we deeply appreciate anybody who might be watching, and we certainly appreciate anybody who's walking and talking with God on the path of Christian discipleship. So God bless everyone, and thank you, and you all have a good night.